second week of a series entitled Life in the Spirit. And last week we talked about an intro to the Holy Spirit. Who is He? And what does He do? What's He like? Today I'd like to talk to you about the topic of being born in the Spirit using this passage of John chapter 3. Next week, or when this message is over, I may not get it all done today, I'd like us then to turn to the command to be filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. How are we to be filled with the Spirit, and what does it look like in our lives? And then we'll consider the gifts of the Spirit and how do we serve God by using the gifts that He's given us. Finally, I'd like us to consider what it means to do battle in the Spirit, the spiritual armor of God, and how do we overcome the spiritual forces of darkness. So today I'd like us to look at John chapter 3 and consider what it means to be born of the Spirit. I do a lot of counseling in my office and in people's homes, and I'm always struck with the fact that God is a God of redemption, that God changes lives. I see people come and say, I don't know if He's ever going to change, or I don't know if things will ever get better. I've lived with her for 25 years and nothing has changed. You may have even said something similar to that yourself. The fact of the matter is that when we come to Christ, He changes us from within. There is new hope instilled in us and a power that comes from God to make us what He wants us to be. Time after time, we've seen the power of God demonstrated in our lives and in your life, in our spouses' lives, to change. And one of those fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering and patience, because the changes are sometimes very small and incremental. But God is at work. We must continue to hang on and believe. That's what it means to become a new creature in Christ. Here is a man who I think you all can identify with to one extent or another. His name is Nicodemus. He is both a Pharisee and a ruler of the people. A religious man, sincerely seeking God. Well learned. He's a Pharisee from the school of the Pharisees. And so he sat under someone. He's got his degree. He's worked hard. He's also a ruler, a person in authority, someone who's respected in his community. When he walks by, people glance his way. There's Nicodemus. His decisions count. And yet there's something missing in Nicodemus's life. He knows it. He has heard about this man, Jesus, from a distance, perhaps even seen at the perimeter of the crowd something that Jesus has done. We know at this point that Jesus has performed His first miracle in Cana of Galilee, that being the turning the water into wine, but there were probably other miracles that He had done as well. Nicodemus was aware of those miracles. And he's watching from afar, and he's realizing that there's something about this person, his message, his manner, that is really missing in his own life. And he needs to find out what it is. And so he takes the plunge. He decides he's going to go and investigate for himself this man, Jesus. He goes by night. He knocks on Jesus' door. Now, this takes a lot of courage and it takes a lot of humility to seek out Jesus, especially when you're one who's so prominent and one whom people look up to and think he's got it all together. to admit that, no, I don't have it all together. There's something deep inside that's missing. And I need to find out what it is. And so he comes to Jesus by night. And he seeks him out. He's a good man and he represents those who have always tried to do the right thing. And yet he realizes that there is still something missing in his life. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. He refers to Jesus as Rabbi. In contrast with himself, Jesus doesn't have any letters after his name. No degrees, no schools from which he'd graduated. And yet he calls him this respected title among the Jews, Rabbi. We know that you're from God because no one could do the works you do unless God were with him. He had seen something about Jesus as it was so unique that not only did Jesus speak, but Jesus acted in accordance with his words with a power from on high that he could not deny. And so Jesus, sensing that Nicodemus' heart had been primed, that he was ready to receive spiritual truth, gets ready to teach the teacher. When we come to God, our hearts must be ready and open. We cannot come with skeptical criticisms or unbelief. We must come open as children and say, Lord, teach me. What is it about you that's so very different? What is it that I need to learn from you? And so the master teaches using three metaphors to explain his point. He uses the metaphor of birth, the metaphor of wind, and the metaphor of serpents or snakes. Let's look at the first metaphor. Nicodemus' his statement requires a response from Jesus. Jesus gets right to the heart of the gospel with Nicodemus. In contrast to a lot of the conversations and dialogue that Jesus had with other people, Jesus goes right to the heart of the message with Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There it is, that word, born again. Now you may have thought, well, that was just for those fanatical evangelicals that created this word, you know, back in the 60s and 70s. No, this was Jesus who used this metaphor to describe the kind of change that needed to take place in the heart and lives of people. It is a message of hope. It is at the core of who Christ is and why he came to planet Earth. It's completely radical. Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus in his statement that Nicodemus is not born again at this point. He's a good man. He'd always tried to do the right religious thing. He'd been responsible in his community and taken on the jobs that he needed to do for his family and his community. But there's something missing, and that was this life of the Spirit that Jesus is about to impart to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus is confused. Jesus' words make no sense to him. He says, how can a person be born again when they're old? Can a man climb back into his mother's womb and be born again? To his knowledge, he'd never seen that kind of phenomena. It didn't make sense because he's thinking in the literal physical terms, and yet Jesus is speaking past him on the spiritual plane. Jesus makes it clear that the birth that he needs to experience is a birth of the soul and not the body. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born of the water is an experience that all of us have had who are here. How many people have been born physically? Your mother. And a child was born. And that life came into the world. Yes, we must be born of the water. And in fact, we all are. But Jesus ushers in something very new. He says, you must also be born of the Spirit. And this is not the experience of every human being. You can live your whole life on the plane of the physical, instinctual, with knee-jerk reactions, trying to forge your own way and be tough, or grab a hold of this philosophy or that philosophy and try to put something together by which you can make meaning out of life. But Jesus comes in the midst of all that confusion, and he says, this is the answer. You must be born again. I love that. Such authority in the Savior's voice. Such complete certainty about what it is that we are lacking. There's no messing around the point. He gets right to it. And he tells this one Nicodemus what his problem is and what the cure is all about. Another parallel between the physical birth and the spiritual is that it's impossible for a person who's grown to become an infant again and to enter into their mother's womb. And so the prospect of us acquiring spiritual life apart from the miraculous gift of God is also impossible. God must impart that to us. So spiritual life is required for one to experience this eternal life that Christ has for us. It is not a given. The two births are completely distinct and unique from one another. They are like each other in certain ways, but they are different. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I'm sure here Jesus looks at Nicodemus's face and there's this, you know, question, this confusion, this amazement, like, what are you saying, Jesus? Don't marvel. I've said to you, you must be born again. He makes it very clear. He goes on to the second of these metaphors, the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind seems to have a mind of its own. We don't know its origin. We don't know where its destination is. We cannot control it, slow it down, speed it up, change its direction. We can try to harness it, but that's probably the best we can do. Yet we hear the sound and we see the effects of the wind, but we can't grab hold of it. The wind seems to have a mind of its own. And yet it has dramatic effects on life as we know it. In the cold weather, it sends chills right to our bones, as we've realized in the last few days or weeks. I remember a few years back with that tornado we had way down in South County. Gail and I drove down and visited Ergmont, and it was as if someone had taken this big weed whipper and just kind of taken the trees about 60 feet up and taken them right off. And the tornado went up a hill and came back down, and you could just see this path of destruction where the hill was bald in the spot that the tornado had passed. Wow, it's amazing what wind can do. The prophet Ezekiel talked about the breath of God, the wind of God. When he talked about the valley of dry bones back in Ezekiel 37. And I'd like to use this as a parallel passage because it's a vision that's given to Ezekiel the prophet by God. He's taken to this valley full of dry bones. And the bones represent the whole house of Israel who had been defeated and slain by their enemy. The Spirit takes Ezekiel through the valley back and forth, showing him the remains. There is nothing more lifeless than this valley of dry bones, picked clean, well past the state of rot and deterioration. This is a picture of the lifeless condition that the Bible describes as all of our lot prior to coming to Christ. We are like a heap of dry bones. There is no life in us. Hopeless, helpless, laying there in the valley. And yet, God says to Ezekiel, He says, "Now I want you to prophesy and speak the word of the Lord to these bones. Say this, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." God takes dead things and He revitalizes them. He brings them to life. It's a miracle only God could do. He connects bone to bone, sinew, tendons, all together. The Sovereign Lord does this. Again, consider the wind image here. He says, "Prophesy then to the breath. Say to it, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." God rebuilt these bodies from bone up, and yet they remained lifeless. It wasn't until the Lord said to the Spirit, "Breathe now into these lifeless bones, into these lifeless bodies, the breath of God." And that breath is the Holy Spirit who breathes into our hearts when we receive Him as our Savior. And we are given this miraculous, eternal, spiritual rebirth. At the word of the prophecy, these lifeless bodies come alive and they stand on their feet. A vast army. Was it Ezekiel who brought them to life? No. It was the message that Ezekiel proclaimed. We too have that message of life. It is the gospel, which Paul says, "I am not ashamed of this message because it's the power of God unto salvation." It is the only message that gives life to the Spirit. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you knelt before the cross and said, "Lord, I believe that You died there for my sins. Come into my heart and life and be my Savior." The Bible tells us that before Christ comes to us, we are dead. In Ephesians 2:1, He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the lusts of the flesh, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us who believe. So that spiritual life comes from Him. Back to Nicodemus. He really doesn't understand this concept of spiritual birth. Though the prophets had spoke of it, his reply to Jesus is, "How can this be?" You may ask the same question. How can I be born again when I'm old? What is this spiritual rebirth that you're talking about?" Jesus responds to Nicodemus and says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I have spoken to you about earthly things and you don't understand. How shall you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things?" Well, you can be a teacher of theology, as Nicodemus was, and understand things academically and be intelligent and yet miss the whole point of what Jesus is trying to teach. In fact, you can be a child and come to Christ as our children are and find new life in Christ and have that present Holy Spirit in their life. In verse 8, Jesus reassures Nicodemus that the whole purpose of his coming is to bring spiritual life to all. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, listen, no one else has ever proclaimed this message. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name Jesus. Jesus is the name that God has glorified. Jesus is the one sent from God as our Savior. He is the one we must embrace as our Lord. And so, in order to help him understand, he gives a third metaphor. He talks about the serpent in verse 14. Nicodemus could grab hold of this with his theological background. He knew the history of Israel very well. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may have life in him." Well, this is a reference back to Numbers chapter 21, where the children of Israel had just conquered the Canaanites, their enemies, after the Canaanites had done some terrible things to them. And then after they were told to march around the land of Edom. They wanted to go through it, but the Edomites wouldn't let them. And so on this great long trek around the land of Edom, the Israelites become very discouraged. And this is what the Bible says about them. "The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." This talks about the soul of the people becoming discouraged. "And they began to complain, and they said, 'Why did you, Moses, bring us up from the land of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Referring to the manna that God had been sending from heaven. Our soul loathes it. So here they had just experienced tremendous victory and deliverance from their enemy. And now they're on this trek and they become hungry and thirsty and they begin to complain. And they tell Moses that they wish they had been back in the land of Egypt and just permitted to die in peace. Well, temptation often follows on the heels of victory. Our mountaintop experiences must give way to valleys as our emotions cannot stay up there for long. And it's as they come down, the temptation is there. We forget what God has done and we begin to become discouraged. And when we're discouraged, we often complain about our lot. God wasn't very understanding among the Israelites at this point. In fact, in response to their complaining, he sent fiery serpents into the camp. And these snakes bit the people with his poisonous venom. And people were dying left and right. Finally, the people connected the event with their complaining. And they cry out, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. Pray to the Lord that he will take the serpents away." And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." They were bitten with a deadly venom. Their condition was fatal. It was just a matter of time before they would die. So many of us don't realize that apart from Christ, we have no hope. We are in a terminal condition. our condition is fatal spiritually. We will stand before the Lord and be judged for our sins, and our sins will condemn us to a Christless eternity. They knew that they had been bitten with his deadly venom. And if they looked upon the serpent that was set up in faith, they would live. That was the antidote for their condition, the cure for their terminal condition, was to look and gaze upon the serpent and to believe. And as many as did were healed. Nicodemus is told, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He was lifted up. Between heaven and earth, he hung. That all who gaze upon him in faith would be born of the Spirit, would experience eternal life, would be born again. Have you gazed upon him? Jesus goes on and tells Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, it's one thing for me to lay down my life for you or for someone else. It's another thing for me to lay down my Son's life for you. Oh, that's the ultimate sacrifice. It's not my life. God paid the ultimate sacrifice. He gave his Son for us. The extent of his love is demonstrated in Jesus. That whoever believes in him, and this is the condition for salvation, faith alone, not faith plus works, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that is to be eternally separated from God, paying for the penalty of your own sins, but should have eternal life. Imagine that. Eternal life, life without end. That doesn't begin the moment you die, but begins the moment you believe. In a quality and a quantity that's infinite. That whosoever believes should have eternal life. Jesus assures Nicodemus that his coming into the world was not to judge the world. It wasn't to condemn us. It wasn't to point out our sins. It was to provide for us a remedy, to be that bronze serpent that would say, yes, I'll take you who are condemned and I will give you a cure. That's the good news. We know we're sinners. Our consciences tell us that. Christ came to set us free from the bondage of sin, to release the captives, so that we might live in a free world where Christ is our Lord. Judgment comes in the way people respond to Jesus. Sometimes I hear that people complain, this message of Christianity is so judgmental. It's so negative. The fact of the matter is that Jesus makes it clear that this judgment comes to those who reject him. He doesn't come to judge. He comes to give life. But those who do not want him flee from the light of Jesus back into the shadows, back into the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. They love what they're doing, though they probably feel very empty in the pursuit. And everyone who hates the light hates evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The light is intense. It's blinding. It exposes the things that we might rather hide. When a person is living apart from God, a life that's not pleasing to him, it's not his tendency to want to run into the light and say, here I am. Honestly, this is who I am. And yet, this is the thing. Wouldn't you rather do it now? when you have a chance to repent and change and come to life in Christ, than to wait until it's too late and stand before Him on the judgment day and He say, "Why did you run from me? Why did you hide from me? I extended to you grace and mercy, but you spurned me and turned me away. And now your life is gone. And it's too late." Who do I have to blame at that point? Certainly not God. And certainly not Christians who tried to tell me. Then I'll think, they told me because they loved me. Because they cared about the condition of my soul. Not because they wanted to be critical and condescending and judgmental. They told me because they cared. I just misunderstood. Because I didn't want to hear it. When you receive Christ, the life-giving Spirit enters into your being and He begins to change you. Jesus said, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." When we come to Christ, we come as sinners. We say, "Here I am. Cleanse me, forgive me, because of the work of the cross." And then the spiritual transformation takes place. And then we walk in the light and we live in the light from that moment on. And when we sin, we come back to the Father and we say, "Lord, I've sinned. Thank you for the advocate, Jesus Christ, who stands before you ever pleading his blood on my behalf. Cleanse me and help me to walk in your ways." And he does. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? I hope you have. When you do, the Spirit of God comes within and He breathes new life within you and you have the promise of eternal life. He uses the illustration of being born again like a new child, transformed, given a new life. The wind of God breathes through us and gives us that new life in Christ. And we become His children. We're no longer under judgment. We're free to live a life of faith and joy. I hope you have accepted Christ as your Savior. If you haven't, today is the day to do that, to make peace with God by inviting Him into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the life that we have in Christ. That You did not come to judge us, but to set us free. To give us new life. We pray that You'll lead us, Lord God, and if there's someone here who has never received You, that today they might be granted understanding and a desire to come to know You in a personal way. Our Father, we thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives and for the work that You are doing to transform us into Your likeness through His power. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.